Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Great to see everyone here today. My name is Michael. I am the lead pastor at Christ the King Church, and we are doing a series in the book of James. And the book is about wisdom, largely it's about wisdom. And today we're talking about taming the tongue, which is one of the more convicting passages in the Bible. I was much convicted at many points preparing my sermon this week and prepare for conviction as well as I preach today. A few weeks ago, I made a comment that I'm going to elaborate on today. And it was from chapter 1, verse 26. And the comment I made is something along the lines of, the way we talk is a test of authentic faith. And that was based on this verse in chapter 1, where James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is a commentary on this, this idea here. So if somebody claims to be a Christian, then how they talk should reflect that. We should speak in godly ways and not speak in ungodly ways. And if they don't, then, he says, that person's religion is worthless, meaning that the tongue is an indicator of the heart. So the way you talk reveals the genuineness of your faith. And this morning, I want to explain that and give you practical applications for it. Okay, so we'll dig in. If you would you stand with me as we read our text for today? And we're in James chapter 3, James chapter 3, and we'll be studying verses 1 through 12. Let's listen to God's word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is God's word. Let the words of my mouth, ironically, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may be seated. Let's begin here. Christians, we have a duty to bring our thoughts and speech and words into subjection to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there's a reason for this. The ability to communicate with words is one of the greatest powers that God has given us. It is a feature of the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, the Bible opens showing us that God created the whole cosmos using words. John chapter 1, which echoes Genesis chapter 1, tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God's own self-disclosure. And God has given us a written word, his words contained in a book, and words shape our lives and our faith. So we worship a God. Our God is a God who speaks, and we know and relate to God through the use of words. And just as God created with words, we too have the ability to create with words. We don't create worlds and universes, but we do create perceptions. We do create realities that we live in. We communicate them. For example, you tell a child, Santa Claus is coming down that chimney. To that child, that's reality. That child will live within a reality that you have created for them by your words. And he'll live his or her life in that reality until something comes along and changes it. Some of you were shaped as a child by words spoken to you. So you might have grown up with a mom or dad telling you things like you're stupid, you're ugly, you're worthless. And for you, that was the reality of your childhood. And perhaps to this day, you're still trying to unwind the reality that you grew up in. Words are powerful. Words shape our understanding of the world. As far as we know, words tell us what's real. And so in our day, we've got this crisis of truth where we have a hard time discerning truth from error because there's so many words spoken about so many different things and they contradict one another. Words are used to manipulate our perception of reality. So it's not hard to see why the use of words is one of the most amazing and powerful gifts that God has given us. Words can be used for great good, and words can be used for great evil. God uses words to create and to reveal himself. Satan uses words to destroy and to distort. In fact, Satan's first trick in the garden was to question God's word. Did God really say? Our words have power to reinforce the truth of God's reality or to destroy and distort the truth of God's reality. Words are very powerful. They're that important. And so James tells us here, he begins with this exhortation to teachers as he uses that as a springboard into all that he has to say about the tongue. So he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So there is a teaching office in the church that God has appointed, and they are charged with speaking God's truth, the truth of God's word, speak words, because God's people are formed by words. So you could say Bible teachers are in the word-speaking business. Scripture says elsewhere that where words are many, sin is not lacking, because we sin with our mouths, we sin with our words. And so God puts these speed bumps and restrictions in front of the teaching office for our protection, to make sure that not just anybody and everybody presumes to take upon themselves the responsibility of speaking on behalf of God and to shape everybody's opinion about who God is. That needs to be done with qualification and examination and great care and prayer, because eternal souls hang in the balance. The Bible teacher's job is to accurately represent the way of salvation and the way of life. So you don't want anybody just speaking for God that doesn't know what they're talking about. And Bible teachers will face a stricter judgment. And I believe that that truly is a judgment before the Lord. We'll face a stricter judgment because we say a lot of words. I say a lot of words. I'm in the word-speaking business. I say a lot of words. I write a lot of words. And I will give account to God for the words that I say. Teaching eternal things is a high-stakes endeavor. And so it's important. God cares about what we say and how we speak and who is speaking them. And so in the next section here, James says, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Don't think of perfect as like without sin. Perfect meaning that that person is complete. That person is living in line and headed towards perfection, but it doesn't mean they've already arrived. But if anybody does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, this phrase here, we all stumble in many ways. That's really encouraging because what we're about to talk about is many of the ways that we stumble. And so we all stumble in many ways. So there's an acknowledgement here that there is indwelling sin in the heart of the believer, and that this is going to be a lifelong struggle of taming our tongue, and that is an avenue for getting our whole lives in order. So James acknowledges the struggle, but there's something unusual about the tongue, is that he says, if you can control your tongue, then you can control your whole life. Another way to put it is the tongue is an index of the heart. The tongue is a window into the heart. By what a man says or what a woman says, you have an indicator of what is truly going on in their life. It's the best indicator of what's inside. Later on, verse 9, he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. So our words can be righteous and our words can be unrighteous. And so the course of your life, your righteousness or unrighteousness, is going to be indicated in a lot of in many ways by what you say. Okay, so for the rest of my sermon, I want to break this out into two categories as we walk through the rest of this text. The first one is unrighteous words. The first section is like how words can be sinful and harmful, and then the next point is righteous words, how our words can be good and a blessing. Okay, so we'll go to verse 5. Second half of verse 5 here, and we'll look at unrighteous words. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Man, he's not holding anything back. He's like all of these intense words to describe just how wicked we can be with our speech are lined up here, and he just fires them off. A world of unrighteousness, set on fire by hell, restless evil, full of deadly poison. Your mouth, your tongue, the words that you say have the power to unleash hell in the world. You could set your life on fire. You can burn down relationships and marriages. You can burn down churches and the things you say. And the words we say can reveal the darkness in our hearts, which are in need of forgiveness and redemption. Thanks be to God, we stumble in many ways, and we can take even our sins of speech before the cross of Christ, clinging to his grace, asking for his forgiveness, and he will not refuse us. Praise God for that. Nevertheless, we need to walk in obedience. Now, there's thousands of ways that we sin with our words, and to make this practical, I had to limit it to a few examples that, Lord willing, are most relevant for us. So I've got three examples here, but you can multiply them, as the Lord, as you reflect on this later. The first one is deception. This is one way that we can sin with our words, is deception. The ninth commandment forbids it. You shall not bear false witness. But not all deceit is the same. I mean, there's just the blatant falsehood, speaking a lie, saying something false with the intent to deceive for whatever reason. But there's also half-truths. And half-truths is speaking a lie, a half-truth is deceiving people by saying things that are true while omitting key information, leading to a false perception. So everything you said is technically true, but you only said information that will lead to the perception that you want, and in so doing, you've spoken truth in ways that deceive people. So it's not a lie, so you might feel innocent, but actually no, you've omitted key information. And by omitting key information, you've deceived people, and that is a lie. There is a lie with a truth enhancement. So you'll tell somebody something that is false, it's a lie that has got enough truth mixed in to make the lie more plausible. So you're going to tell somebody something false, but you got a little bit of truth that you want to sprinkle in, and the truth is the hook that you bait people with, and because they believe the true thing you said, they will also believe the false thing you said. There's white lies. And they're not white. They're not, there's nothing innocent about them. White lies are lies. And this is common in Christian circles, where people will make excuses for things to make us look better because we don't want to take responsibility for our actions. And so we'll just tell a little white lie, you know? We'll just kind of make a little excuse. And this is just a small sample of the various ways that we can deceive each other, breaking the ninth commandment that prohibits bearing false witness. And I think people probably lie more than they think they do. I think we lie and we've gotten used to it so that we don't even realize that what we're doing is lying. We just think, well, that's just normal. So, you ever done this? Yeah, I'm not going to be able to make it to City Group tonight. Yeah, we're not feeling good. You know, we're sick tonight. Are you, though? Are you actually sick? Are you actually so physically ill that you're incapable of getting out of the house and going to a group? No, you're lying. You don't want to go. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you had a hard day at work, but you don't want to say that because somebody should say, well, won't you come to group and we'll pray for you. We'll talk about it. You don't want to do that. And so you make up an excuse and you lie. No, but it feels innocent. You've misrepresented and you've created a reality through your words for the in the mind of the other people, and you're exploiting their trust in you. And they believe it. You're dishonoring God, you're harming your soul. You're making people think that you're something other than what you actually are. And then when you do this, you create a false reality that you have to maintain. So one lie leads to the next lie because you have to keep it up because you don't want your previous lie to be exposed. And so you build a second lie on top of the first and so on and so forth. Lying is taking advantage of other people's presumption that you're honest. And you're not. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. That's what the word tells us to do. That's lying. Another example, grumbling. Grumbling. Paul says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So what is grumbling? Grumbling is like pervasively negative speech that springs from a discontented heart. Pervasively negative speech. It's complaining. That's grumbling. And grumbling also creates, by your words, a false reality for other people to live in. And within a group of people, a grumbling spirit is like a social cancer because the grumbler's negativity begs for affirmation. You grumble around other people, and in your grumbling that other people hear, they kind of feel obligated to comfort you, to take pity on you, and to give you affirmation, and to kind of give you something positive. And so we reward grumbling behavior a lot of times because we love people, we care for them. They're grumbling and complaining, and we think they are expressing a legitimate problem, but really they're just complaining about life. I don't like my house. I don't like my clothes. I don't like my husband. I don't like my wife. I don't like my kids. I don't like my church. I mean, just whatever it is, you'll find something negative and you'll gripe about it. You'll complain about it. That's grumbling. And one person's grumbling preys on the discontent of somebody else. It multiplies. It's contagious. You might have been perfectly content with something, but then you hear somebody else grumbling about it, and now all of a sudden, I'm like, you know, I never really thought of that before. Now I don't like it either. And so the discontent grows. And if it isn't stopped, it can become gangrene. It can spread in a group of people. I've been a pastor long enough to know and see it work. It happens. You can grumble about, I got four things here. Grumble about your life. I'm so busy. I'm so tired. I don't have friends. I don't like my job. I'm bored. You're grumbling. You can grumble about others. My husband doesn't pay attention to me. The kids won't listen. I don't like her. She's fake. You can grumble about God. God is holding out on me. God hasn't answered my prayers. Church isn't good enough for me. I'm not being fed. You can grumble about yourself. I'm a screw up. I'm too tall. I'm too short. I'm too fat. I'm too thin. I'm ugly. I'm not smart enough. And ultimately, grumbling is an accusation against God that he hasn't done enough for you. It comes from an entitled spirit that is ungrateful. Third example is gossip. James 3:5 is relevant for this because he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Proverbs 18:8 says, so in Proverbs 18, it uses the word whisperer, which I like that because you don't shout your gossip. You kind of like, come here, Zomi. You know about her, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. You think, well, just come here. Yeah. You whisper it. You don't say it loud. And so a whisperer, the words of a whisperer, remember words of a whisperer like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. They feel so good. It's satisfying. Why is gossip fun? It's because talking about other people's dirt makes us feel better about our own, right? If you're talking about other people, putting them down, running them down, all their problems, all the things they do wrong, makes you feel a little bit better about what you're doing wrong, about your own problems. And it's unloving because nobody wants to be used in that way. Nobody wants their problems to be used against them to prop somebody else up. Nobody wants to be the foil against which other people measure themselves, taking your worst moments and putting it on display so that you and other people can feel better about themselves at your expense. Nobody wants that done to them, so we should not do that to anyone else. Proverbs 16:28 says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Have you ever lost a friendship because of gossip? I bet most of us have. Because words have the power to create, that creates a reality for other people. So if you're gossiping about someone else, if you're misrepresenting somebody else to a person, then what they think about the person you're gossiping about is reality to them, unless they have the independent thought to reject it. But very often, they're just going to take it at face value. And so you're creating a reality about who that other person is that isn't true. There may be people that could have been a very good friend to you, but you never gave them the chance because you heard dirt about them and never took the opportunity to get to know them because you've already written them off. Gossip destroys friendships. Now you might say, well, the gossip is true. Well, even if the gossip is true, it's none of your business. The fact that it's true doesn't make it your business. It's not. Proverbs 26:20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. So gossip is like another log on a fire of dispute and dissension. It keeps the fire going. It keeps things stirred up. So controversy stirs up when people talk about it, and controversy dies down when people stop talking about it. It's very simple. Now I just gave you three examples. We could go on and on and on with many more examples. But if you see yourself in any of these examples, or if there are any other examples that have come to mind by the Spirit that convicts you, what do you do about that? Remember verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. There isn't a sin that I've talked about so far that I have not committed myself. I've been a gossip, I've been a liar, I've been a slanderer, I've been malicious with my words, I've been harsh with my words. At different points in my life, under different circumstances, evil will spill out of my own heart. And I've hurt people with my words. Maybe I've hurt you with my words at some point. And maybe you've hurt other people in this room. Maybe you've hurt them with your words. We all stumble in many ways. It's not an excuse, but thanks be to God, it's a reminder of our need for grace. And so we need to go to Christ. There's grace for all of us at the cross of Jesus Christ if we confess our sins and sincerely repent and turn to Him. And then we walk in obedience and we stop the pattern of evil speech. Now I want to turn to the opposite, which is righteous speech. Verse 9, he's still talking about the tongue. The it here is the tongue. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So James says words can be a curse, a restless evil, a poison, hellfire, and words can also be a blessing. Words can be a fresh spring. We see the same idea in Ephesians chapter 4, 25, where you have this positive negative. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, that's bad speech, let each one of you speak the truth, that's good speech, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Bad speech put away, good speech put on. Speak the truth to one another. Now, righteous speech, obeying God with the tongue, there's two parts of it. There's not saying the bad stuff, and there is saying the good stuff. Do you see that? There's blessing and cursing. So to obey God, we want to use our mouths to be a blessing to others, to speak truth, and we want to restrain from using our mouths to speak evil, to be harmful, to curse people or to lie or deceive or gossip or whatever. And I want to unpack this a little bit because I think Christians typically associate righteous speaking with the first part. We think obeying God with my tongue is simply not saying the things I'm not supposed to say. And if I don't say the stuff I'm not supposed to say, then I'm good. Well, you're halfway there, but there's a whole other half to it. And the other half to it is, what are the good things that I am supposed to say? And what might I say, what truth might I communicate that could even be difficult or controversial or unpopular because it's true, because I'm countering the false reality of lies that are operative in the world for the sake of people that I care about. There's that part of it as well. So Scripture teaches obeying God with our words is about not saying the things we shouldn't say, and it is about saying the good and true things we should say. And whenever the good and true thing we should say, especially for speaking into something that is the prevailing lie that we all want to believe, then the truth that you speak will elicit controversy, it will be unpopular, it'll be difficult, it'll make people uncomfortable, and it is good and right that you said it. And the fact that we're uncomfortable, the fact that it's unpopular or taboo, some Christians will assume what you said was evil because they're judging the rightness or the wrongness of what you said by how people feel. And that's a problem. So you may say the good and true thing and you say it with force and conviction. You might say it prophetically, but it would hurt people's feelings and then you get somebody will criticize you. It's like, well, I don't like your tone. So I want to show you a scriptural example of this. It's a powerful text, and I want us to jump over to Matthew chapter 12, and I want us to see what Jesus has to say about the use of the tongue. Jesus taught on this in the same thing, and there's some real interesting details here in what Jesus said. So in Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus said this, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." I said already, the tongue is the index of the heart. Tongue is an indicator of the heart. Jesus says the same thing. "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Quick observations. The mouth is the index of the heart. We see that here. Good words indicate a good heart. Bad words indicate a bad heart. We're not talking about good in the ultimate righteous before God on judgment day sense. We're talking about good in the obedient, generally speaking, obedient in a good standing before God sense. You know the difference. Second observation, every person will either be justified or condemned by their words, not merely by their silence. In other words, justified here, if you recall what Wade preached last week, we're not talking about justification in the righteous standing before God on judgment day sense. We're talking about justified in the sense of your goodness is justified. Your goodness is indicated. It's made visible. And so your goodness or badness is going to be made visible by the words you say. Third observation, the abundance of Jesus' righteous heart overflowed with an insult to the Pharisees. He started off by calling them a brood of vipers. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't insult everybody, but in this instance, his righteous heart spoke a righteous insult. My point is not to advocate for insults. You know, you can be encouraged by that. I'm not saying, hey, let's insult each other. I want us to think biblically and think accurately about righteous and unrighteous speech and to not limit the range of what Christians are permitted or even compelled to say by what makes us feel good. Because sometimes righteous speech won't make us feel good. I don't think the Pharisees enjoyed being called a brood of vipers. It probably hurt their feelings. So to put it differently, some of us will answer to God for being too harsh or cruel with our words. Some of you guys are like this. Maybe you've got a sharp temper and you got a quick tongue and stuff just comes out of your mouth in the heat of the moment and you sin against people by just being cutting and crass. You will give account for that. We will answer for every careless word we speak. And some of us will answer to God for being too soft and cowardly in the face of evil, and we enable it by words that are too gentle and are not hard enough. That can happen too, because we will be justified or condemned by the words we say. Not only in the restraint that we have from saying negative words, but also our faithfulness to say the faithful words that are difficult, unpopular, or controversial in the face of evil. We have to be willing to do that too. Now, I need to make another distinction here because this is such an important text, and it applies, there's some subtle differences between men and women in how we apply it. Righteous speech is not going to be identical in every instance between men and women. And so God made men and women differently. Men and women speak differently. Men and women sin or obey God with our words differently. We're not the same. Praise God. That's a good thing. Men, on the whole, tend to be more direct and competitive, assertive, confrontational. And men tend to favor truth over relationships. A man will burn his world down because of some principle that he's willing to die on that hill. It doesn't matter who it offends. You know, there's a good version of that and a bad version of that, but that's typically going to be the way men are. Women tend to be more indirect and agreeable and inclusive. Women tend to favor relationships over truth. And so women, you know, they want people to have harmony and to get along and to be hospitable. But the worst version of this is women will let sin run rampant because they don't want to offend people and they want to keep everybody together and they don't want anybody to feel left out. There's a good version of both and there's a sinful version of both. And we need to be able to explore this to be able to apply scripture accurately according to the way we're wired. So I'll give you an example. Years ago, I was leading a city group in my house. And there was this one guy who was a good guy, not a bad guy, he's a good guy, but doctrinally, he was just a little bit not quite aligned with where we are. And so there are certain topics. Calvinism was one of them. Anytime we'd mention predestination or election, he'd be like, hold on, I got a concern, and then he would want to argue about it. And of course, I'm teaching the group, and he's trying to introduce a point of view or teaching that is not really representative of mine or what the church stands for. And so he's out of bounds, at least with our church tradition. And so he'd want to debate this stuff and we would cross swords a little bit in group. And we're always, you know, we've never got mean, but brother, I think you're in the wrong here. You know, it would get direct sometimes. Now, whenever we would do that, if you looked at my wife, she would like want to crawl up under the couch and just disappear. I mean, she was like dying inside. And anytime it would happen in group, she's like, oh, I hate it when that happens. And she hates it with every fiber of her being. She doesn't like conflict and that's fine. She is being a woman. A woman wants to nurture and include and make people comfortable and hospitable. She is doing what God made her to do. And that's good. I am doing what God made me to do, which I'm a protector. I want to stand for truth. I want to deal with the problems. And so here's an issue that I think here's a matter of truth and interpretation of Scripture. And so I want to deal with it. I want to make arguments, fight error. She gets uncomfortable because disagreement disrupts the harmony. I didn't like it, but I was willing to do it because I care about truth more than comfort in that moment. And so I'm doing what God would call me to do. She's doing what God would call her to do. Neither is wrong, but there does need to be some recognition that in that moment, truth has to win out over relationships. Relationships don't always get to win. Comfort doesn't always get to win. And if comfort and relationships ever come in contact with truth, truth must always win. Truth is, that's reality. That's what we live in. That is the truth of who God is. And so we have to always value truth over the relationships and comfort. Now, between the army, we make a good team. I think we make a good team anyway, because our respective strengths complement one another. Now, here's my point. In our day, I think we've got it backwards. I think in our day, public discourse, the way we talk about things, not only in society, but also in the church at large, public discourse is largely governed by feminine preferences for comfort and politeness and indirectness. That's not a criticism of women. I'm glad that God made women the way God made women. We need feminine gifts and strengths in the body of Christ. That's just an observation about our society, about the way things are. Now, when feminine modes of communication are favored in any group of people, it is an opportunity for error to gain a foothold. Because error will travel relationally. One person infects another person, that person infects another person, and then error can grow. And if there's never a willingness to confront the error because we don't want to disrupt the harmony, then you become liberal and you're flying pride flags above your church building. That happens. So whenever men defer to the verbal preferences of women, then they surrender their duty to boldly call out sin. A man may shrink back from confronting evil in society directly because he doesn't want to upset his wife. And I promise you, whenever we had those city group encounters that I was telling you about, and it would make Laura uncomfortable, that was a decision point for me. I don't like saying things and confronting things that make my wife uncomfortable. I want her to enjoy the group. I don't want her to feel like, man, I dread group. I care for her, I love her. And yet, I had to make a decision to do what God called me to do while honoring what God called her to do. I'm like, it's okay that you feel that way, but there's something greater at stake that I have to do, and I have to confront this thing. I'm not saying the man was evil in that instance, but there are instances where people are evil and where people are truly like spreading wickedness and evil and lies, and it needs to be confronted. And when it's confronted by godly men, let's say godly men say, oh, we're going to take a stand for this. There are women who are very godly that are going to be very uncomfortable with it. And that's okay for them to be uncomfortable with it. And it's also okay, and in fact, it's necessary for men to confront it. But some men believe that they're supposed to defer because they've been conditioned to think that if a woman is upset, then he must be wrong. And that's what I mean by the feminine, our discourse is largely governed by feminine preferences for comfort and politeness and indirectness. And we just can't do that. We have to be able to address things. So it's kind of like the church equivalent of happy wife, happy life. But whenever that happens, men end up abdicating their Christian duty. And what they've done is redefined righteous speech, not according to what is true, but according to what is comfortable. And what is comfortable is determined by the women that they care about. So we live in a day where there's unspeakable moral evil. I don't think anybody can dispute that. And it's being openly celebrated, and relatively few people are willing to confront it. So I went to the State House in Columbus this past week. There's a bill being introduced in the Ohio legislature that would, they're taking on the constitutional amendment from last year, taking it on directly, and it'll probably be settled in court cases and that sort of thing. But this is a step in that direction of confronting this evil. And so while I was there, this bill of equal protection for preborn babies, there was a group of women that stood up in the middle of the presentation. and they started shouting and cheering. They had a couple different cheers, but the one that I could make out was, abortion is legal, abortion is legal, abortion is legal, and they're just shouting it. And so they're like cheering and they're dancing around and stuff, and everybody in the room is just like, okay, we're just here watching this thing. Would it have been, so it was not the time or the occasion to start shouting or anything like that, because they were looking for a reaction, I think, and we weren't going to give them a reaction. But in my mind, I was thinking, this is a brood of vipers. These women are a pit of snakes. And I think that that is appropriate and righteous to think that, and in a different setting, perhaps, to even say it. Not because I want to be mean, because I don't want to be mean, but because truth matters, and good and evil matter, and there's the blood of millions of babies that's at stake in these kind of controversies. But there are some others who don't want to even oppose the bill, and will even publicly, or don't want to support the bill, and will even publicly oppose the bill because they don't want to upset people. And they'll be like, well, I want to be Christ-like. And in their minds, what they mean by that is Christ-likeness is the verbal preferences of women. Comfortable, hospitable, polite, non-confrontational, not controversial. That's what Christ-likeness is. But we saw Jesus himself confront wickedness and say, you brood of vipers. And so whatever righteous discourse includes, on one end of it, it's got to include that, because Jesus was not sinning when he did that. And Jesus is an example that we can follow. Now, I'm not saying we do that all the time. I'm saying that's an extreme example on the far end. And so if we could say in this extreme example, that's in bounds, then maybe there are other times whenever we can use sharp, direct, confrontational rhetoric to confront evil, to confront error, to speak truth, even when it's unpopular and it's controversial. A lot of people have convinced themselves that boldness itself is offensive, and that being offensive isn't Christ-like. And in my opinion, that attitude is cowardice masquerading as prudence. We'll give an account to God for that. Jesus says, we will give an account for every careless word we speak. We'll be justified by our words, and we'll be condemned by our words. And I think that includes the sinful words we say and the good words we fail to say. We'll give an account for them. So, and I believe it is the duty of men to be out in the front, leading the way with courage and boldness for truth. And I believe it is the duty of women to follow their lead. And women can be very helpful in this regard, because women are more tuned to how people feel. And there are times when a man can say the direct thing in a way that can be appropriately sensitive to how the other person will receive it. I think women can be very helpful in that. So I think that women can help men refine their verbal abilities, to sharpen their blade, so that way they're not just a bull in a china shop with what they say, but they're able to learn to be direct and bold and confrontational, but also in ways that don't needlessly wreck relationships. And so ladies, I think it's important that you know this. There are godly men around you, and they would run through a brick wall if they know they've got the support and encouragement of the women in their lives. That's incredible power that you have to support men to do great work, to do godly work. And maybe they're holding back because they are afraid of offending you or upsetting you. And just to have the freedom of a godly woman in his life, a mother, a wife, a friend, a girlfriend, or something, like, honey, I'm with you. Like, I ain't gonna say it, but I'm with you if you say it. And that's great. Now, some women will speak out boldly too. I'm not discounting that. I mean, there are women that will speak very boldly. Praise God for that. But I'm saying generally our dispositions are different, such that men are more likely to do it. And so more often than not, I think a good template is that men will be the ones leading the way, speaking boldly, and if they've got the support and encouragement of the women in their lives, I'm like, hey, I know this is uncomfortable. I don't really care for it. It's a little uneasy, but I know it's right, and I want to support you and stand behind you. That's great for men. If you do that for a man, you're going to see his courage and his boldness grow. It'll be very good for him. So here's just to kind of bottom line it for you. We should not equate righteousness and speech with only saying things that are polite and nice. Sometimes righteous speech is a word of encouragement, building people up, a word of affirmation. And sometimes righteous speech will be standing in the face of great evil and calling them a brood of vipers. There's a big range there. And it's all going to be guided by spirit-filled wisdom. People are going to draw the line in different places, and sometimes we're going to get it wrong. Sometimes in my heart, I wanted to be bold, and I went too far. I said more than I should have. But a lot of times, I'm just chicken, and I don't want to offend people. And I'll give account in both cases. And I'm saying we should acknowledge the full range of what is appropriate in what we say. I'll give you a rule of thumb. I don't have time. We're running short on time. I don't have time to really unpack this. But I'll tell you my rule of thumb. And then if you want to know more about it, we can talk later. But here's my rule of thumb. We should speak truth using force, directness, rhetoric, and tone that is proportional to three things. The urgency of the issue, the receptivity of the person you're speaking to, and whoever else is witnessing the interaction. I'll say that again. We should speak truth using whatever degree of force and directness and rhetoric and tone that is proportional to the urgency of the issue, the receptivity of the one being addressed, and the witnesses to the interaction. Quick example here. Some of y'all know Jason Storms, good friend of mine. He's like abolitionist, anti-abortion activist. And he's told me stories about different types of people that he's talked to in front of abortion clinics. And he said there are those occasions when a woman will melt and she will just be like, I killed my baby. And in that moment, everything changes because the urgency of the issue is what put them there in the first place. But the urgency of the issue flipped the script. The receptivity of the audience flipped the script to where this person is now humble and contrite. And he says, in those moments, these women are swarmed by other ladies who will care for her and cry with her and minister the gospel to her and tell her there is hope and forgiveness found in Jesus. And they minister her in a powerful way. And this is all done publicly. So there's an audience to all this. So if a woman came and she confessed her sin and there's just still words of sharp condemnation being rained down upon her, that's inappropriate. But if a person is contrite, then you change. But if most of the time, it's just people that are very hard-hearted. And in those cases, it's direct speech that is appropriate there. Not, again, there's range. There's spirit-filled wisdom to be applied. Not everybody's going to do it in the same way. But there does need to be some acknowledgement that there are places that we need to go verbally to advocate for truth and justice and what's right that we're uncomfortable with, and we have to make peace with that because that's what the scripture gives us that. All right, so let me wrap it up here. Speech is the index of the heart. We've talked about that. Righteous speech is not easy to do. You know, James said earlier, it's like a rudder on a ship. You can guide your whole life by what you say. So this is not easy to do. When words are unrighteous, we repent and we seek refuge in the grace of Christ. We find forgiveness. And when we fail to speak what is true because we're afraid of being controversial, we can also, in those instances, seek refuge in Christ. I have done this myself this week. I have failed to say what I needed to say. And I was like, I've repented. I was like, Lord, forgive me. I chickened out of what I needed to say. There's grace for the whole range of unrighteous speech. And so we trust God by faith that he will forgive us, that we are clothed in his righteousness. And then by the Spirit, we trust him to lead us into a life that is more characterized by righteous speech day by day, knowing that we will give an account for every careless word we say and every true word we fail to say, knowing that Jesus, he is the true word of God, right? He is the word. And in him, we are clothed in his perfect speech. The perfect word of God is our purity and our righteousness. And so we remember all these things. It's like this: there's a lot of sin here, and there's a lot of righteous living that we need to aspire to here. And we want to trust God, being forgiven of our sin, and also walking in the power of the Spirit to obey. Okay? Well, let's pray, and then we'll celebrate communion together. Our Father, you are, you created a world, an amazing world, Lord, that our words mean so much, and I thank you for that. I thank you that even this prayer can be prayed in words that are intelligible, that have meaning, and that we traffic in meaning through the words that we say. Thank you, God, for giving us this wonderful gift and that you relate to us with words. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the true, perfect word of God and that you speak a better word to us than anything that we could say. You speak a better word to us than all of our sin, all the ways we have failed to obey you with our words. Lord, help us to find refuge in the cross of Christ and to obey you and walk in the Spirit in ways that correspond to our masculine or feminine nature. Help us, Lord God, to obey you. And Lord, show us where we miss the mark. Show us, Lord, help us to discern how we need to change and grow so that we can honor you. And now as we come to the table, may we feast on the goodness of the grace of the gospel. Thank you. And I ask all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.